You'll be opening your Bibles to Amos 1 as we together tonight study from the book of Amos, the third of the minor prophets, and one who has been called by a number of names. He is most often referred to as the prophet of woe, and I believe that is going to be very evident as we continue in our study tonight as to why that title is often reserved for him. Or as I heard one man say one time, that Amos, talking about him because he viewed him as his favorite minor prophet, said that he was the country preacher in the city man's church. And I believe that in principle he's got that right because of Amos's origin, but then also because of his work and the places that it took him, the people in whom he came in contact, and all of the many things that he was able to accomplish in the work of the Lord. In Amos 1, verses 1 and 2, Amos introduces his book and tells us a number of things about himself and about the period of time in which he is working. He says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Amos introduces himself as telling us his name, but then also telling us from whence he had come. Small village named Tekoa, some 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And in his work, he identifies himself as having been sent to both nations. Now, this is one that is unique for Amos. Not many prophets can say that they were sent to both the inhabitants of Israel and the inhabitants of Judah. But we will see that in his book of prophecy and in his work, he was privileged to work among both of them. And the days in which he worked, the days of the kingship of Uzziah, king of Judah, and of Jeroboam, whom many refer to as Jeroboam the second, not the Jeroboam of 1 Kings, but rather Jeroboam the son of Joash, as Amos identifies him, king of Israel. And there were some traits regarding these nations in the days of these kings that were, you would think, would be very positive for them. And I would imagine if they had used them correctly, they would have been very positive in nature. The problem was the people misused these blessings that they had received, and therefore they became a negative matter rather than a positive. And one of those things, and the one that caused the most trouble, was prosperity. They became very prosperous people. Uzziah and Jeroboam II were very aggressive in their reigns. And the result of that aggression was an increase in land, an increase in possessions, an increase in tributary states unto them. And they became very wealthy, very prosperous. Well, you might think, how in the world can prosperity be a negative for a nation? Well, this prosperity, number one, was going to lead them in the paths of unrighteousness. But also, and even perhaps more importantly, as it pertains to the book of Amos, their prosperity made them a very big target for other nations. In fact, as we get into Amos 1 and 2, we find that Amos is going to prophesy against a number of outside foreign nations that Israel and Judah had continual problems with. And a lot of that was because of their great prosperity. Their prosperity was desired by other nations. And so inasmuch as the other nations wanted that prosperity, they were going to have continual aggressions against them. Well, inasmuch as their prosperity made them a target, we find also that their corruption because of the prosperity was going to make them a target for God as well. And He was going to use these foreign nations to come up against Israel and Judah, to humble them, and to bring them back into the faithful service that He needed from them in order to fulfill the promise made so many years ago unto the people. Well, in the book of Amos, he identifies himself as one that was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. In other words, he was not priestly nor prophetic in lineage. His parents nor or his father nor any of his ancestors before him apparently were trained prophets. He was not of the schools of the prophets, as we read back in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so here you have a simple countryman, yet one in whom God saw great potential and all the character that he needed in order to fulfill the task at hand, and that was to take the message just as much as Hosea and just as much as Joel take the message of repentance unto the people. Amos' message in general really was no different from any of the other minor prophets. He simply approaches it from a different standpoint. And we're going to see his approach to this message of repentance in these few chapters that he pens. I think it would be perhaps most expedient to look at the book of Amos and the three natural divisions that he provides in his book, and in such see the attitude of God and Amos toward the people themselves, see what God's going to do about it, and then see how God not only promises them destruction to come, but likewise hope for tomorrow. First of all, in Amos 1 and 2, we find Amos telling the people of God's judgment against the nations. And as we mentioned moments ago, Amos 1 and 2 is not only committed to the sins of Israel and the sins of Judah, but you find a number of other nations that are listed in these two chapters. Well, these are nations that were round about Israel and Judah, with whom Israel and Judah had continual problems, continued means of aggression against them because of their prosperity. And so God is going to, through Amos, pronounce woes upon all of these nations and have a reason for each of them. First of all, in Amos 1, you find Amos pronouncing judgment against Damascus. Their guilt was that they were very cruel in matters of war. Now, many might wonder, how in the world can be cruel in war? Well, war is cruel in and of itself, but there are some things you just don't do even in war. And Damascus was guilty of those things. So God pronounces judgment upon them, pronounces woe upon them, and Damascus is going to have to pay for their crimes. Secondly, God goes on through Amos to pronounce judgment against Gaza. In this instance, Gaza was guilty of enslaving captives and doing that unto them which was unseemly and unrighteous. Number three, Amos pronounces judgment upon Tyre. They too were enslaving captives, but also they were violating what's commonly called the brotherly covenant with Israel and Judah. And of course, Israel and Judah, you keep in mind, are related to all of these nations somewhere along the line. You think, for instance, Edom, the very next nation that Amos mentions, well, you can go all the way back to Jacob and Esau in the origin of the nation of Edom. And of course, you have Israel coming from Jacob, Edom coming from Esau. These people are also related to all these other nations. And God, through the prophets, on a number of occasions condemned these people for doing that which was not right unto their brethren, physical brethren. Well, Tyre was guilty not only of enslaving captives, but likewise they violated covenant with their brethren, treating them in ways that were not right. And so God pronounces judgment upon them as well. Number four, Edom. And Edom is a nation that you read about a number of times. In fact, one of the minor prophets, his message is devoted solely to Edom because of the unrighteousness and the ungodliness with which they acted. Edom was guilty of pursuing his brother without mercy. And of course, we've already mentioned the relation between Edom and Israel. Well, they did things toward Israel and Judah which were not right regarding their physical relation. And so therefore there is woe placed upon them for that action. Next he goes after Ammon and judgment and places judgment upon them for their severe and senseless cruelty. And again, you might go back to what we mentioned moments ago regarding crimes of war, things that you don't even do in times of war, and yet these people are guilty of doing just those things. Next, he mentions Moab and the inhumane vengeance that they had taken upon a number of people, but especially Israel and Judah. And then he finally gets to the two nations in hand, Judah and Israel. And Amos, in his work, as we mentioned, works among both of them, has a presence among both of them, and so does a great deal of work in order to try to convince them of sin and bring their repentance. Judah, Amos mentions, had rejected the law of God, and we know that to be firsthand. Amos, being a dweller of Judah from just south of Jerusalem, not only has the message of God provided to him as to the fact that these people had rejected God's law, but he was able to see it with his own eyes, that they had ran away from God. As Hosea and Joel had both talked about, were now in adulterous relationships spiritually, cheating on God and going after those gods which were not and which never would be. And then you have Israel, the final nation, in Amos 2, that Amos refers to and places judgment upon, and mentions that they were unjust, they were unrighteous, and they had apostatized. And again, you go back through the history of Israel, and you see just how that was true on so many occasions. Going all the way back to Jeroboam II's namesake, King Jeroboam I, and how that he had departed from the law of God, set the golden calf in Dan, the golden calf in Bethel, instructed his people of the north to not return to Jerusalem for fear that upon returning to Jerusalem they wouldn't come home and he'd lose his power. Well, from the very point in which that happened, 1 Kings 12, you find a steady downslope into the pits of sin for Israel. And now in Amos' day, we find them in the greatest of sinful despair and spiritual corruption. And so Amos 1 and 2, Amos spends his time in pronouncing judgment upon the nations, referring to their evils, referring to their corruptions, and allowing them to identify the areas in which they needed to concentrate to come back to God and to once again live in enjoyment of His blessing. Secondly, though, we go on into Amos, in this time chapters 3 through 6, and not only did Amos pronounce judgment against the nations, but now he tells the people of God's denunciation against their sins. And it's interesting and it's important to realize in Amos 3 through 6 that Amos clearly tells the people that even though they had formed a special relationship with God, that they would not be excluded from punishment. Now, I cannot stress how important that point is, especially regarding false doctrine that is being spread abroad today. Regardless of the special relationship they had formed with God, they would not be excluded from punishment. Amos 3, 1 and 2, Amos said unto the people, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you." Who's the you? The people with whom God had formed a special relationship. God as their father, they as His children. And He said, "Hear the word that He, the Father, speaks against you, the children. O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Does it sound as though Israel and Judah are going to be excluded from this great punishment and this great judgment upon them? It didn't matter if they were literally the children of God. His chosen, He says, you're going to be punished. And I would dare say that it's because of this special relationship that God spends most of His time in the Old Testament dealing with Israel and Judah. Did God place judgment upon the other nations, the heathen nations? Absolutely. Amos 1 is an example of that. But notice that the Old Testament is dedicated for the most part to God's judgment upon Israel and Judah, His own people. Why? Because this special relationship absolutely was not enough to exclude them, but was absolutely enough to cause Him to want them to repent. Now, the only way He was going to get them to repent was do what? Wake up. Realize their sin. Realize their corruption. And when they did that, then they could repent. And so, no, this relationship was not going to exclude them, but if anything, it was going to include them even more. Because He cared for them so very much. Israel was guilty of Amos chapter 4. Amos mentions pompous women, insincere worship, and a continued impenitence leading Amos to this ultimate warning. And that was in Amos 4:12, where he said, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Does it sound as though they are ready now to meet their God? Oh no, but he says and emphasizes unto them, prepare. You're not in a state of preparation now, but go about the effort to now prepare to meet thy God. He's going to judge you. You're going to be held accountable. You better ready yourself for that. And a side note on Amos 4:12, I would deem it to be very worthy of mentioning that if almost 3,000 years ago Amos saw that it was so very vital, even at that time, for the people to prepare to meet God, 3,000 years later, why do so many people think that we still have all the time in the world? That I'm still going to grow up, I'm going to grow old, and when I don't have any life left to live, then I can give it to God. If it was 3,000 years ago absolutely vital for them to prepare to meet God, think about how much more that has escalated even unto today. Brethren, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We know not when He is coming. He could have come all the way back then. But in His long suffering, He has waited and given us opportunity to make ourselves right through the blood of His Son. Be ready. Be prepared. And allow us to meet God with a right and ready record. In Amos 5 and 6, Amos, in this second section, concludes in these two chapters by declaring woes upon the people because they had afflicted the poor, they had loved luxury and lazy living, and they had absolutely, utterly disregarded the will of God. And I believe that Amos 5 and 6 is summed up to the uttermost from Amos 6:1. And the woe that he places upon them, that would describe their entire manner of living. He says unto them, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. What did they do? Well, Amos identifies at least two things in this one verse of which they were guilty. Number one, he said they were at ease in Zion. God had blessed them with the promised land, and now they think it's theirs and nothing can be taken from them. Oh, but Amos had news for them, did he not? They were at ease in Zion, but Zion could just as easily be taken away from them. Or as it came to be, they would be taken away from Zion. 721, Assyria comes into Israel, takes them away. 606 and following, Babylon comes up to Judah and takes them away. They might have been at ease in Zion, but they were soon taken away from Zion because of the laziness and the absolute disregard that they had for God's will. But then the second thing he mentions in verse 1, that is so very related to that which we've already mentioned, but he says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria." They thought, here's the mountain of Samaria, nothing can breach it. Nothing can come and take us away from it. It is our protector. It is our defender. And nothing bad shall ever happen as long as we have it. Well, just as they were taken away from Zion, they were taken away from the mountain of Samaria. And that mountain didn't do them a whole lot of good in Assyria and Babylon, did it? And so they thought they had it made. They thought the blessings of God were theirs now and they forevermore would be. But that very quickly would change because of their corruption. And so in Amos 5, Amos lamented for Israel because she had fallen and forsaken. And in Amos 6, it is summarized by saying that he pronounces woe upon the people because they were at ease and they were living effortlessly, which characterized the present state in which they were. Effortlessness equals laziness because they were doing nothing. And God was going to have to humble them to convince them of the need to repent. And so first of all, Amos 1 and 2, Amos tells them of God's judgment against the nations. Amos 3 through 6, he tells them of God's denunciation against the sins. And then in Amos 7 through 9, the final chapters of the book, Amos gives them God's visions against the people. And these visions, thankfully, were twofold, because if they had been only onefold, then it would have been very bad for the people. But thankfully, God not only provided, first of all, the visions that pointed to the end, but He then, in the final chapter of the book, provided for them visions that pointed to a better day. First of all, the visions that pointed to the end, comprising chapter 7, chapter 8, and the first of chapter 9, He mentions five visions, or five particular illustrations that would allow them to see the destruction that was coming or visualize it. In chapter 7, 1 through 3, he mentions the plague of the locust. Chapter 7, 4 through 6, the plague of the devouring fire. In chapter 7, 7 through 9, God presents before Amos the plumb line, of which we are very familiar, and told him this is the standard of measurement, and Israel was not measuring up. And so they were going to have to do something in order to correct themselves according to the standard. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, the entire chapter, Amos gives them the vision of the basket of summer fruit. And then in chapter 9, 1 through 10, he gives them the vision, or explains to them the vision of the smitten sanctuary. But it's that's the one of which we want to focus, because that's the one upon which Amos builds that vision of the better day to come. In Amos 9, 1 through 10, he explains to them the sanctuary that would be destroyed, that would be no more. He saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and the Lord said to smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. This sanctuary, which was representative of Israel's hope to come, was destroyed. It was gone. And that was representative of Israel and Judah being gone. But then he moves on through the chapter and comes to verses 11 through 15. And referring to the same sanctuary, he prophesies to them that in that day, the day in which, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David. To what do you think that's talking? That's referring. The church. In that day, the tabernacle of David, the seed of David, he will raise up that which is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. The mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. This better tomorrow was of two natures. First of all, it was physical. He says, you may be going away, but I'm going to bring you back, and again you're going to prosper. Again you're going to rebuild, and you're going to be a strong, vital nation. But in the future, the tabernacle of David shall be rebuilt. Religion and order would be reestablished in Israel. But then in the future, true righteousness would be made available. Redemption would be made known. Salvation was waiting them. Upon what did they need, or to what did they need to turn? Repent and turn to God. And if they would do that, then they could look forward to the better day ahead. And brethren, how is it that we can look forward to the better day that is ahead? The better day that we, in our closing of the study this morning, in which Paul referred 2 Timothy 4:6-8 and other verses, he could look forward to the better day ahead. How? By turning to God. Relying upon God, relying upon His strength, relying upon His righteousness. And through that, redemption would be ours. Friends, Israel and Judah were in a terrible state of sin. And if they were going to be delivered from that, they needed to recognize their state and return back unto the Lord. Brethren, our world is in a terrible state. A state that I might be as bold to say is worse than that of Israel and Judah. How is it that we as a population, not just as individuals, but as a population can look forward to a better day ahead, physically and spiritually? Turn unto the Lord, the source of strength, the buckler of salvation, and the one through whom all is provided. You may be here tonight, and one who is not a child of God, one who has never before turned unto the Lord and sought His counsel and sought His remission. If that's the case, we invite you and plead with you to come. As Amos pled unto the people of his day, we plead unto you, come. Repent of those sins. Confess your faith as you have studied and heard the Word of God, believing it. Confess that faith before witnesses and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that better day is ahead. A day that you can look forward to. A day in which the crown of righteousness shall be placed upon your head. And you shall forevermore be within the presence of God. Or if you're here tonight and you are a child of God and since time turned back into the ways of the world, why not come back? You'll find no better opportunity than now, and you will find no better time to restart your life than now. Repent of those sins. Confess them and pray unto God for forgiveness, and He will, as He has always promised, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite you and plead with you to come now before it is everlastingly too late. Come now, while together we stand and sing.